I want you to turn this morning to the book of Zephaniah. We're going to leave the last three of the minor prophets, all of the post-exilic prophets, until after we return from Scotland. We'll be gone, as you know, for a three-week period. And when we return, we will be bringing a message on Haggai the first Sunday morning we're back, and then Zechariah in the morning and Malachi in the evening, the second Sunday of November. And so we trust that you will have those memorized and ready to go as we move into those last three books, the three books that were written after the people came back to the land after their 70 years captivity. But Zephaniah is the subject before us this morning in our panorama of the Old Testament. And I want to read one verse from chapter 3, verse 17, and then we're going to ask the Lord to open this passage of Scripture to our hearts today. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy, he will rest in his love, he will joy over thee with singing. Let's just bow in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we come before you today with needy hearts. We need, Lord, to just simply have your word in our hearts and in our hands, and to understand even better the very character of God. We're most anxious, Lord, just simply to take your word and to apply it to our hearts. We realize that these things were written many, many years ago, and yet they're just as up to date as today's newspaper. And we thank you for this. We pray that our hearts might be stirred within us, that we might be able to understand this truth, and that we might live differently as a result of what we learn and hear today. We'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen. In our panorama of the Old Testament, we've gone from Genesis now to the book of Zephaniah. And in our study, we have surveyed very carefully those things that relate to God's dealings with particularly the nation of Israel, but as well all of the nations of the world. We've drawn applications to our own hearts and to our own lives and learned a great deal about what the Old Testament is teaching and how it applies to our day. This morning, I want you for a moment to recall a study that we had a number of weeks ago. Remember that we were studying both in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and in the book of Isaiah, a period of time where Isaiah was ministering, and there was a godly king in the nation of Judah by the name of Hezekiah. During the time of the reign of this king, even though the other kings previous to him, many of them had been evil, yet in the time of Hezekiah, there was a change in the minds and the hearts of the people, sufficient enough that God heard their cry and turned back their captivity. You recall that Sennacherib was right at the doors of the gates of the city of Jerusalem. You recall that previous to this, he had taken captive all of the 10 northern tribes. And now he was going to take the nation of Judah. But under the ministry of Isaiah and the leadership of the godly king Hezekiah, the forces of Sennacherib were turned back. And God, through a miracle, intervened. After the death of King Hezekiah, you'll remember that his son Manasseh took the throne. Manasseh was a wicked king, not following in the way of his fathers. Under his reign, the idols were re-erected in the groves of trees. The people began to worship Baal and Molech, these gods that were the gods of the Amorites, and the gods of the Jebusites and the Hittites and the other people of the land. Remember that Manasseh was taken captive by Sennacherib and taken to Syria And it was there that while he was in prison, he turned back to God. To the godly influence of his own father and that which he remembered concerning his godly reign. And Manasseh came back as a result of his repentance. God saw him released. And he came back to the people of Judah and attempted some reform. But soon after he died, and after his death, there was another wicked king by the name of Amnon. Amnon was a king that once again brought the nation of Judah under the grip of idolatry and immorality. Amnon, it is said of him that he did those wicked deeds such as Manasseh did, but there was a difference. He did not turn to God. He did not repent. For 2 years he reigned in the nation of Israel. And after his death, there was his son, who was just a child at the time, but was raised up by God for the salvation of the nation of Judah once again. This young king began by repairing the temple of God that in the time of Amnon, during those 2 years, was in total disuse and in broken down condition. While they were repairing the temple of God, one of the priests discovered the law of Moses. And the Word of God again took a central place in the lives of the people. And as the young king Josiah and as others read the Word of God, they realized how far short their life was. And the people began, in part at least, to turn back to God. They tore down the altars. They burned down the groves. They cast down the abominations. And the result was that there was a time of revival among God's people, Judah. It was during that time of revival that God raised up a prophet by the name of Zephaniah. He was the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah. And he was of royal blood, and therefore would be one who, if time had taken its toll and others had passed away ahead of him, he would have been in line for the throne. But God raised him up not as a king, but as a prophet. The message that he gives to the people of Judah was no doubt in part instrumental in the revival that came under King Josiah. The message that is recorded for us is a word from the Lord to a people who are experiencing God's blessing. And that's what makes it seem all the stranger. For it is a message not of comfort and encouragement, but a message primarily of judgment. To be sure, there is comfort and encouragement down the line in the future of the nation of Judah. But as far as the present was concerned, the outlook was grim. That's interesting because, you see, in a time where people are burning their idols, you would think that you would have a message from God saying, keep up the good work. Instead, it was a message saying, you're not really cutting it. The message that comes from Zephaniah, then, is a message that is very much for our day. Here were people who were eager hearers of the Word of God. The presence and the holiness of God in the nation was really evident. The people could sense the presence of God as they met together to hear the Word of God. But the tragic truth of the matter was that while there was outward reform, while there was a changing of attitudes in the outward way, there was very little in the way of inward change. The vast majority of the people had gone along with the trend of the day to follow spiritual things, but without the change of life and the change of heart. I'm afraid that that's much like our day is today. People conforming to the fact that religion in American life is really fairly important to a large segment of our society. And therefore, though the churches are not as full as they might be, And though there's a gross lack in times like prayer meeting and even the evening services of a lot of our churches across the country today, on the average Sunday morning, there is a large segment of the population that at least acknowledges the existence of God by some kind of religious exercise. In fact, the evangelical world is getting more press than ever before with men who've come to know Jesus Christ, such as Charles Colson and others. The magazines are saying more about the evangelical, and it suddenly becomes sort of popular to talk about a born-again experience and so on. And so you could even say that the trend of our day is more toward evangelical Christianity than it has been for a number of years. There are a lot of people on the bandwagon. And yet, what has really taken place in the hearts and the lives of so many of these people? And even here today, how many are here today as a matter of form, as a matter of ritual, just something that is rather popular these days to get up and go to church on a Sunday morning, but has very little meaning to you in terms of your life on Monday through Saturday. The message from Zephaniah comes through loud and clear. That God wants to bless His people. But if His people are not in line with His will, then there will not be blessing. There is the goodness and the severity of God revealed in Scripture. The Apostle Paul mentions this in the book of Romans. Will you turn to Romans for a moment? Just to sort of provide a launching pad for the ministry of Zephaniah this morning. Romans chapter 11. Now, Romans 9 through 11 comprise a sort of a parenthesis in this doctrinal book and basically give to us the doctrine of the nation of Israel. And we need to understand it in its setting. We need to understand that it's a part of the theological treatise that Paul gave, putting the nation of Israel in perspective in light of the fact that we live in an age of grace and we live in the church age. And so in dealing with the nation of Israel, there is a very clear message in chapter 11, verse 22 that is given. He says, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God." Behold, two things. Behold is an attention-getting word. And you're to behold two things. The goodness and the severity of God. On them who fell, severity. But toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in His goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Now very clearly, this message tells us that there are two basic aspects of the character of God in relationship to His people. There is the goodness of God whereby blessing is incumbent upon the person. There is the severity of God by which discipline comes upon the person. God says if you continue in the area that is defined in the area of His will, then there is the blessing and the goodness of God if you continue in His goodness. But on the other side, there is a severity of God which cuts across the human desire and disciplines when the individual is out of the very best that God has for him. Now, the interesting thing is that if I could use this as an illustration, this is not unlike what we have with fire. If you have on a cold winter day a roaring fire in your fireplace, you will receive from that fire warmth. And it's a blessing. But if you were to put your hand into the flame, then that which has been a blessing would become a curse. The fire does not change. It is your proximity to the fire that changes. In the character of God, God has an area defined, the path of the just, it's called. It's called the narrow way that leads to life eternal. There is a way that a person may go. And in that way, there is the blessing of God incumbent upon him, like the fire warming the room. But on the other side, there is also a way that seemeth right unto a man, and the end thereof are the ways of death. There is a broad way that leads to destruction. And God has said, if you continue in the path of goodness, then you will have the goodness of God. But if you insist upon going your own way and doing your own thing, then you taste the severity of God. Now the tragedy of it is that we recognize that if fire is in the fireplace and we put our hand into it, that it is not incumbent upon the fire to remove itself so we don't get burned. But we rather think that if I walk in my own way and do my own thing, that God should compromise His standard of holiness, that He should move aside, and that He should not punish sin. We rather think that God should just overlook us going our own way. And God can no more overlook your going your own way than the fire can fail to burn you if you insist in placing your hand in it and leaving it there. God is a consuming fire. That consuming fire will maintain blessing upon the people as long as they're walking in the way that they should go. But it will maintain judgment upon those that refuse. Now, that's a simple message. But that's the message of Zephaniah. And it was his warning to these people who were tasting a bit of revival. It was his warning that if those people did not have a change of heart without just the outward reforms, that ultimately God would bring judgment upon them. And they could be certain of that. The same thing is true with us. God is a consuming fire. And He will discipline us if we persist in going our own way. Now, there are two words that we want to underline just so they understand them that you come across in the book of Zephaniah. One is the word jealous. Jealous God. You'll find that a couple of times in this book. And I want you to understand that jealousy is not that petty jealousy that just wants its own way. But rather, it is in the book of Zephaniah and used throughout the Old Testament. It is really the natural outcome of divine love. It's a love that allows no rival because that is not in the best interest of the object loved. It is a God who will brook no rival simply because He cares too much for us. It is an intense zeal on the part of Almighty God where He has our best interests in His heart because He loves us. That's the jealousy of God as taught in the Old Testament. It's not petty jealousy. And we have to understand the difference. The second term is a term that is used more in Zephaniah in these three little chapters than anywhere else in the Minor Prophets. It's a word that's come up a number of times, but it's nevertheless more used in Zephaniah than anywhere else. It is the day of the Lord. The term, the day of the Lord, really means a period of time in which God intervenes in the affairs of man. Now, it's understood generally, and it is in the book of Zephaniah as well, in both a local and a future sense. A local sense in the fact that something could be fulfilled almost immediately and be called the day of the Lord. That is the intervening of God in the affairs of mankind. But generally when it's used, it also points to a future time where God ultimately will intervene, the highlight of which will be a return of Jesus Christ to the earth and setting up of His kingdom, where the day of the Lord will be God intervening in that physical and present sense in a future day. For an example, the day of the Lord is referred to in several of the prophets as the time when the Chaldean nation under Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, came down upon the city of Jerusalem and destroyed it. That's referred to as the day of the Lord. But it foreshadows, in all of these passages, a future day where Jerusalem will be surrounded and destroyed by another great force, a force that we know will take place in the time of the tribulation period. People will flee to the mountains and for sake of their lives at that particular time. And so we have the day of the Lord taught, God intervening here in this book of Zephaniah. We need to understand it in both its local and future sense. Now let me give you just a little outline of the book that will give you an overview. All right? Not following the outline that we have in your notes. We don't like to follow the same outlines all the time, so we switch around a little bit here and there. So we gave you one, and we'll move another direction in our message this morning. In chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 2, verse 3, we want to look inside the nation of Judah and see God intervening in the affairs of Judah. The key verse and key phrase is in chapter 1 and verse 2, where God says, "I will utterly consume." The second area that we want to see is in chapter 2, verse 4, through chapter 3, verse 7. And there we want to look from inside to the outside and see God intervening in the affairs of the nations. Chapter 2, verse 5, the key phrase, "I will even destroy." Now, mind you, in this section, we remember the first section, we looked inside the affairs of Judah. Now we look outside, but then that brings us right back inside because the last nation God deals with is again Judah. In chapter 3, verse 8 to the remainder of the chapter, verse 20, we want to do a third thing. We want to look beyond. We have looked inside, then we have looked outside and ultimately come back inside. But now, what does it mean as far as the future is concerned? And so therefore, we want to see God intervening in the future of mankind. And the key there is in verse 20 where it says, "I will make you a name and a praise." And so you see, these three things will be before our attention today. Some of them we'll have to look at more briefly than others because time has a way of running away with us. Chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. Look inside and see God intervening in the affairs of Judah. There's a great rebuke here. In chapter 1, verse 2, we read the words, "I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven, the fish of the sea, the stumbling blocks with the wicked, and I will cut off man from the land, saith the Lord." Remember, these people are experiencing God's blessing. But God says, "This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to cut you off." If you look down further in verse 9, you'll see, "In the same day also will I punish." Punish in particular those who leap on the threshold, greedy for gain, in other words. I'm going to punish. God promises to the nation chastisement. But you say, why? Why would God pour out chastisement upon these people? I thought they were doing pretty well. You look at them. They've torn down those altars. They've burned down the groves of trees that were used in that time as a part of the worship of Moloch. They have cast down the abominations, all of the fetishes. They no longer are consulting their horoscopes. They have turned to God, haven't they? Zephaniah recognized that the people had done something outwardly, but with little real inward change. Now, that does not mean there were not some of them who sincerely turned to God. They did. But the nation as a whole were still under indictment. For the sake of the few that really turned to God, God withheld His hand of judgment upon the nation. But because the vast majority of the people were yet in their hearts serving other gods, God would yet in the future chasten and destroy. As soon as Josiah's reign finished, the people went right back to serve their false gods. Read the historical record. That revival they had in their midst was short-lived. You see, the interesting thing is, and as we think of our own nation, is that right now, as we said, this popular trend of being a part of a Bible teaching church, it's more or less popular these days. And some people are turning to that as though it's going to have some kind of a magical charm upon them. There's no magical charm in coming to a church that teaches the Word of God. The thing that happens is that if you respond to that, your life can be changed and transformed. If you don't, then what good does it do? But you see, the tragedy of it is that if the trend were to change tomorrow and it no longer was popular, there would be a lot of people who would follow another way. They saw this in China. Under Chiang Kai-shek, and the great China Inland Mission in those days was the great mission in China. There was a tremendous move of God among the people. They had in that time what they called rice Christians. The missionaries could get better supplies of rice than anyone else. And so, if you were the friend of the missionary, then naturally you could have some of the rice. The result was there were many people who followed the claims of the gospel, not because they believed in Jesus Christ, not because they had forsaken Buddha and Confucius, but because at the moment that was the popular thing. Immediately, when the communist forces came in, that group of people were whittled down to a handful that really were willing to die for their faith in Christ. There is still a handful, and they are still dying in Red China. And they are still winning others. But you know, when a person accepts Jesus Christ in communist China today, he knows that his chance of survival is nil. His chance of dying for the faith is enormously great. Believe me, there are no longer rice Christians in Red China. But we've got a lot of them in America who just kind of go along with the trend, without any change in the life. And this is what happened in this nation. And so, Zephaniah, at a time where the altars are torn down, Zephaniah rebukes them for what? Idolatry. Look at what it says in verse 4. I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the name of Chim-Arim with the priests. I'm going to wipe out the idolatry of the land. But you say it's already been wiped out. Ah, on the surface it's wiped out, but it's still in the hearts of the people. You see, today, it is not popular to have a little idol in your house. Some people do, but to have a little idol and that you burn incense to. A little statue of Buddha or Confucius or some pagan god. It's not really popular to do that. So it's safe to say that most of you have already burned your idols. See, you don't have idols. You don't have gods of wood and stone, do you? But guess what? Many of you are still idolaters in your heart. You don't worship a god of wood and stone, a god that is in the semblance and likeness of a man. No, no. You worship materialism, money, a job, retirement benefits, and a million other things, and you're willing to sell your birthright for those things. And you'll come to church and you'll worship God, but all the time down deep in your heart, the thing that is most important to you, the thing that you really cherish, is your special little idol. And because it's not visible to the public, you can cherish it without anybody really knowing. But God knows. And God says, you're hypocritical. If you do not give me the full devotion of your heart, then you are, as the next verse says, you are worshiping, you are swearing by the Lord, and at the same time swearing by Malcolm, which is just another name for Molech. You swear by God and say, oh yes, the Lord God, He is my God. Down deep in your heart, the thing that you cherish more than God is your job, your future, your money, your houses, your pools, your cars, your fun. That's the thing that is your God. And you fall down and worship on a regular basis a false god, and God says, I have no part of it. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's what these people were doing. You see it? Going to church. Doing the religious things. But their hearts were far from God. He calls this in verse 6, turning back from the Lord. He says, nor have sought the Lord, nor inquired for Him. There is not that longing of heart toward the things of God. Not only that, but in verse 12 of chapter 1, look at this one. This is dynamite. God says, It shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men that are settled on their lees. What do you mean, settled on their lees? Well, you maybe have heard that expression. It means simply that these folks just thought, everything's going to be fine. You know, it's interesting. We here at Valley Church are committed to the biblical truth. We make no apology for it. We're committed to the biblical truth that when a person accepts Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, he is saved by grace and by grace alone. That salvation is predicated on who and what Christ is and what Christ has done for them, not anything that they have done for him. That salvation is as secure as the position of Jesus Christ in heaven is. If a person has accepted Christ personally, he can never lose his salvation. That's a biblical truth reinforced over and over again. Those that don't believe that don't understand positional truth as taught in the Word of God. We are saved on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ, not our work. But get this now. It is never God's intention that we use our knowledge of the security of the believer as an excuse to have a lax and careless life. And God has said, you do, and I will discipline. You can be sure of that. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. It's fascinating to me to read in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, as is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But the very next verse says, for we are His workmanship, His poimē, His masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, one of my favorite verses, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy has saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Salvation totally by grace, totally apart from works. But do you realize that in the book of Titus, where that verse is found, that we are told more times than any other book in the New Testament that we are to do good works? Isn't that interesting? That's the balance. God says you're saved by grace, totally apart from works, but you're to be zealous of good works. You are to promote good works. You are to encourage one another to good works and stimulate one another to good works. God has a pattern and a plan for our life. We do not settle down on our lees. Rest on our laurels and say, oh, I've done well up to this point. Everything's going to be fine. Because the very next thing that happens is when a person settles on his lease, then he says, as it says in the latter part of verse 12, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. The Lord's not interested. The Lord doesn't care. If I do something bad, God doesn't care. If I do something good, God doesn't care. So why should I bother? For all practical purposes, we say God is dead. If he's not dead, he's awfully sick. Because he can't do anything. He doesn't punish the wicked. He doesn't reward the good. God is helpless. That's the natural outcome of a person who becomes careless and lax in his experience. And verse 17 says that they sinned against the Lord with all of the implications of that. What does God say will happen as a consequence? Verse 7, chapter 1. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God. For the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice and hath bidden his guests. It's much like what we'll see in the Battle of Armageddon, where God says, I prepared it. Prepared a great feast. There's going to be great warfare. I've invited the guests. Look at verse 10. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be a noise of the cry from where? The fish gate. And a wailing from the second quarter. And a great crashing from the hills. Now this was written in the 7th century B.C., but remember that when Nebuchadnezzar came down upon the city of Jerusalem, he surrounded the city. They began working on the walls with battering rams. Do you want to know where they came through? Where they finally broke through and came through and took the city of Jerusalem and then ultimately destroyed it, taking the people into captivity? They broke through at the fish gate. God had predicted that through Zephaniah, or way in the time of King Josiah, years before it actually took place, it was predicted even where they would enter the city. They broke through at the fish gate, where it was the weakest point of the wall. They came into the second quarter of the city and destroyed the city utterly. Look at verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteneth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty men shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of waste and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood shall be poured out like the dust and their flesh like the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. That's a picture both of that which happened to the nation of Judah, the city of Jerusalem, and also that which happens in the far view. As we look down through the course of history, and we'll see that someday this is precisely what will happen in that great day of the Lord that is yet to come. When you enter chapter 2, you see a calling to the people for repentance. What's the clue? What's the answer to all of this? Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired. Incidentally, that little phrase, don't misunderstand it. That means a people, it's an idiom in the Hebrew, that means a people that has no sense of shame or guilt. Our country is fast becoming such a country where we're no longer ashamed of that which we should be ashamed of. No longer feel guilt where we should. That's what it means. A nation not desired. A nation without any discernment or passion in regard to shame or guilt. Then notice, before the decree bring forth, before the day pass like the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger shall come upon you, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, who have kept his ordinance, seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Incidentally, that little phrase, hidden, shall be hidden, is the meaning of the name of Zephaniah. It means to be hidden. But get this. He says, repent before it happens. Let me ask you today, if Jesus Christ should come today, would you be ready? Now, I mean that in two ways. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then of course, to be ready to meet Him, you must know Him as personal Savior. Just simple faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Believe that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That can be true for any of you. And you can be ready in this moment, right where you are. You can say, Lord Jesus, I'm believing on You. I accept Your gift of salvation. And you'll be a child of God. But I also mean it in terms of the Christian life. Now, mind you, I want you to understand this. The Christian life is a life of commitment. Again, you do not work for your salvation, but when you are saved, God expects that there be a change in your life. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He that has this hope, that is the hope of the coming of Christ, in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Are you pure as he is pure? Or is there sin in your life? Is there anything in your life that has not been dealt with? Any little corner, any little closet where you've said, Lord, we'll just agree to disagree about this. I know you don't like it, but I like it. I'm going to keep it. Do you have anything like that in your life? Would you be ashamed if the Lord should come today? Ashamed at His coming? I love George Whitefield's journal. And in his journal, he mentions that one day he was asked by a man what he would do tomorrow if he knew that Jesus Christ was going to come by the end of the day. And George Whitefield reached into his pocket and pulled out his diary and said, it's there. Read it. What he meant by that was just simply that which he had set up in the way of appointments and all of the rest was exactly what he knew to be the will of God. And if Jesus Christ were to come today, it would make not one particle of difference. He would go about his course of life the same way. He was so sure he was doing what God wanted him to do. Are you that sure? You should be. You should be absolutely dead certain. And you should live your life like that, because Jesus Christ could come at any day. The beginning of the day of the Lord, in that future sense, is the rapture of the church. When Jesus Christ comes again, that'll be the first intervening thing. It'll happen in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. No time to prepare. You had better be ready today, or it'll be everlastingly too late. Is there anything in your life that is not right? He says, before it comes, turn to righteousness and meekness so that you might find a shelter in the time of storm. Well, now the second section is looking outside. We can only touch on it. But we see God intervening in the affairs of the nations. To the west, the Philistines, the nearest neighbors of Israel, influential, often at war with Israel. Five major cities in that place. Four of them are mentioned here. They, of course, possessed the sea coast. Gaza was to be forsaken. Ashkelon was to become a desolation. Ashdod was to be driven out. Ephron was to be rooted up. The sea coast was to become a place for shepherds instead of merchants and ships. And today, that area, which had once walled cities, great walled cities, is now open pasture where sheep graze. To the east, Moab and Ammon, who were the sons of Lot by incest. They were a thorn in the side of Israel. They rejoiced when she was defeated. And they were to be made desolate as Sodom and Gomorrah. Today, that territory is as bleak and barren as could possibly be. Ethiopia, which in the Scripture includes all of Africa south of Egypt, says that they'll be slain by a sword. Syria is singled out again to the north. We already saw something about Syria in Nahum and the book of Jonah. But it says in chapter 2 and verse 14, the flock shall lie down in the midst of her, all the beasts of the nations, And it goes on and describes the fact that the pelicans will make homes where the princes once dwelt, and wild animals would seek refuge amidst the ruins. Nineveh had once boasted, "I am, and there is none else beside me." But God said, "I am, and I'm going to destroy Nineveh." Nations that are set up in defiance of God will come to a sudden end. But then God focuses upon the nation of Judah once again. Talks about her leadership. Says that the city is polluted, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. That her princes are cruel, like lions tearing and devouring her prey. That the judges are corrupt like wolves, thinking only of their own satisfaction. That the prophets are unfaithful with no message from God, just a mockery. That the priests are despisers of the very law that they are committed to uphold. And in verses 5 through 7, it says the Lord is in the midst of thee for judgment. The Lord in the midst of his people. Why? For judgment. In the book of Revelation, we read that the Lord is in the midst of his candlesticks. Remember? In the church of Ephesus? Before the end of those seven churches, we find him outside the door, knocking. Later on, we see him in the midst of all of the activity of life, judging. He is either going to be the Savior or the judge. And that's why this third chapter, beginning at verse 8, is such a blessing. As we look beyond and see what God desires to do among his people. We'll just leave it for your reading primarily. Just very quickly going over it. Verse 8, be patient. God's at work. Verse 9, all the nations of the world are going to bow. Philippians 2 tells us every knee shall bow and every tongue confess Jesus as Lord. Verse 10, Israel is going to be restored in the center of the nations. Verses 11 through 13, they're going to be a changed people. And verse 15, the king will reign among his people. Who's the king? Even Jesus Christ himself. There's a great promise beginning in verse 17, going to the end of the book. It begins, the Lord God in the midst is mighty. In the midst, he is mighty for judgment, we saw earlier. But he's in the midst now to save. And there are 11 I wills there where God gives promises. My, what a refreshing passage of Scripture. If you haven't discovered this, put it in your treasury and have it available. Listen to what he says he will do, this Lord God who is mighty. He says, I will save. He says he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. He will gather. He will undo those that afflict. He will save the lame. He will gather her that is driven out. He will get them praise and fame. He will bring them again. And then finally says, I will make you a name and a praise. Someone has said in a little couplet, and though his arm is strong to smite, 'tis also strong to save. Isn't that good? Oh yes. The God who is able to bring to final judgment all of the nations of the world. This God reaches out to you and says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and turn to the Lord. God is a God who loves you, who cares. Oh yes, a God of severity, but also a God of goodness. You get in tune with him, you have his blessing. You're out of tune, you will have his discipline. The option is yours. The choice is yours. But he wants to help. He wants to save. He wants to bring victory. And he's able to do that if we'll simply let him. Let's pray. just in this quiet moment, let the Spirit of God deal with your heart. Whatever He says to you, do it. I don't know what may be in that heart of yours today. I don't know what little shrines you have set up where you worship your own particular little god. Outwardly, you're fine folk. Outwardly, you participate in religious activity. Outwardly, you serve the Lord. But do you have a hidden God? God who tries the hearts knows. And He wants you today to surrender every area of your life to Him. Don't disagree with Him. You can't win. Why bother? Yield to His will and His way. Let Him speak to you today. Surrender what you have to Him. Some of you are afraid to do that. You're afraid the Lord might damage what you might give to Him. But please, remember that the Lord knows what is best for you. And He desires to give it to you. But He wants the devotion of your heart, the full devotion of your heart. Give it to Him today. Father, thank You for what we know You're going to do in our lives. Zephaniah has been a friend this morning, giving to us insights to the character of God, as well as in some of the hidden deceitfulness of our own heart. Thank You for this word. Bring us to a place of new victory in our lives, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.